As is so common with me, I have thought of four or five different places. This is during the past week, four or five different scriptures from which I desired to preach. And I, for lack of a better way to put it, I'd get excited about one, and then I'd find another, and I think, well, I'll go with this one, and then I'll go with that one. And sure enough, but last night, as I was actually writing a Happy New Year post on Facebook, and I was reminded of this verse of Scripture in Psalm 16, verse 11. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And so for the last time this week, I said, I guess I'll preach on that one then. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Messianic Psalms. We hear people speak of the Psalms and say there are Messianic Psalms. Well, in truth, all of the Psalms are at least to some degree Messianic Psalms. So what do you mean by Messianic Psalms? Well, Psalms about the Messiah, Psalms about Christ. To my knowledge, there is not one Psalm in which there is not some reference or application to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some are more obviously that way than others. For example, you know, one way you can note the messianic nature of these psalms is when you find some portion of the psalm quoted by Christ and applied to himself, or quoted by one of the apostles and actually, as it were, put in the mouth of Christ. And in Psalm 22, for example, it starts off with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, do you remember those words? They were spoken by the Lord himself on the cross. And therefore, we look at Psalm 22 with this in mind. This is a psalm of Christ. It's about his sufferings, and that's how we read Psalm 22. Well, in this psalm, we have a portion of Scripture which is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ. If you look here at verses 8 through 11, says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And then if you look over at Acts chapter 2, just turn over there a minute. Now here is a record of the first full-blown declaration of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit of God has just come upon them in an extraordinary measure, enabled them to preach in languages that they have never learned in the normal way. People were hearing of the wonderful works of God in their own language, and they were there from all over the world. And in Acts chapter 2 here, Acts 2 in verse 25, here's part of Peter's message. David said about him, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So David said about Christ, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. And so what has the Apostle Peter done? He's taken this portion from Psalm chapter 16, and he has said, this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words of Christ recorded some 1,000 years ahead of time. David, Peter went on to say, died. And they buried him. And his body did see decay. So he couldn't have been talking about him. David couldn't have been talking about himself when he wrote this. He was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So by this portion, as we enter this psalm, we enter in, as it were, through the door of this portion of Scripture and realize this psalm is Christ speaking. First and foremost, this is His word. And let's run through this psalm, applying it to Christ, and then we'll take just a few minutes toward the end and see then how it applies to us. Verse 1, keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. Now, our Lord, if nothing else can be said about our Lord, He was a man of prayer. Often He prayed through the night. And He would pray when everyone else had lost the will and the power to pray. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. Our Lord understands that about us. We can't stay up all night and pray unless there's some particular burden upon our heart. But our Lord evidently did this kind of thing regularly. He would spend the day healing, preaching, teaching, and then He'd spend the night by Himself somewhere, communing with God. And so here, this psalm is a prayer, and here's our Lord's words: keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, but He lived His life here entirely as a man. That is, He did not exercise His divine powers and rights in His own behalf. Our Lord could have, in a sense, put a divine bubble around Him and nothing could have touched Him. But if He did that, He couldn't have been our Savior. He must be tried in every point just like we are in order to be a faithful high priest. He must be made like unto His brethren in every sense of the word. The only thing that we experience that Christ never did experience was actual desire for sin. He didn't have that. But everything else He experienced. And that means He experienced danger. How many times do we read that the people were angry, particularly the religious leaders, and they took up stones to stone Him? And by one means or another, He would escape. On one occasion, it said He just walked right through the midst of them and nobody did anything. Another time, it said He just kind of hid Himself. He saw what was coming up, you know, as they were looking around. You know, I maybe heard somebody mutter, we can't let this guy live. And they start looking for rocks, and He makes an exit. But here's what our Lord is saying. He prays to God and says, keep me safe. Keep me safe. I take refuge in you. Christ is our refuge. But Christ's refuge is God Himself. In all His time on earth, our Lord Jesus trusted God to protect Him. Now, we learn a good lesson from this, couldn't we? If God in flesh trusts Himself to His Father, God the Father, can't we do the same? If one who had all power to take care of Himself nonetheless laid aside His own abilities to care for Himself and thought it was a better idea to entrust Himself into the care of the Father, shouldn't we take refuge in Him? We have dangers. There are dangers to our bodies, dangers to our souls. And the fact of the matter is, we're not up to handling any of them. Should we not follow the practice of our Lord Jesus Christ and take refuge in God? Hide in Him. The atheistic world who wants to mock faith in God, they say, well, your religion's just a crutch. Well, my religion isn't a crutch, but my God sure is. In fact, He's more than a crutch. He's my refuge. He's my hiding place. He's my defense. He is my life. He is my strength. He's everything. I don't just lean on Him, He carries me. He doesn't just help me. He does the work. Verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now, note here, the first time the word Lord appears, it's all capital letters. That means I said to Jehovah in the letter, you are my Lord, Adonai, my Lord, my master, my king. And wrapped up in that concept of a Lord, the way they used it back then, the Lord, the Lord of a realm or whatever, he was not only the authority, also laid upon him was the responsibility of the welfare of his realm. In the days, in the medieval days, you know, you'd have the king, and under the king was the lords. You know, the nation would be divided up into sections, and over each of those sections was a lord. And the lord had the responsibility of the protection of that area and the protection of the people in it. And so when he says, I said to Jehovah, you are my Lord, he means you are the one who is in authority over me, and you are the one who cares for me. And he says, apart from you, I have nothing good. Now, our Lord, according to the Philippians chapter 2, it says he made himself of no reputation. And in that whole passage, there's a place where it uses the word emptied. He emptied himself. Charles Wesley referred to that in that song, And Can It Be? He said, emptied himself of all but love. And the Lord emptied himself and therefore made himself subject to the goodness of his Father to take care of him. And so he says to Jehovah, you're my Lord, you're my defense, you're my authority, and you are my provider. I don't have anything good unless you give it to me. Oh, that we would recognize that. That our God is our Lord. And he is our Lord because he is our authority. That's one sense of the word Lord. And we bow to him as Lord. And if we are believers, we bow to him gladly as Lord. But there's more to this word than Lord, for it includes the concept of protection. He is my protection. And he is my provider. You and I have nothing good except what comes from him. That's why it is vain for a man to seek his good by the efforts of his own hands. Now, of course, people do that. And they do that because they don't have a good understanding of what good is. They think that if they pile up some money or, get this or that convenience or a nice house, big car, whatever it is, they think they're providing good things for themselves. Well, I like such things. No question about that. But you know something? Your house can protect you from some things, but eventually there's something going to come to you that it can't protect you from. Your car can take you places, but there are places you want to go, it can't take you. All the good that a man thinks to gain, to draw to himself by the efforts of his own hand shall in the end be just like sand and just fall through his fingers and be nothing. The only real good that you and I ever have is that which God gives us. It is real good. It's eternal good. The Lord goes on to say, as for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Ponder on this a minute. Here is the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, who is called the Holy One of God. Now the word saint and the word and the phrase Holy One all mean the same thing. A saint is a holy one. And so as here is the Holy One of God, who knows what it is not only to be holy, but to actually, if we can put it this way, experience the fullness and perfection of holiness. He's God. And yet, when he comes here into the earth and lives in this wretched, corrupt place, he sees God's saints, those chosen by the Father, loved by God, and given to Christ. And he looks on this world, and you can imagine it's got to look awful to him. He created it good, and now he comes back, and it's a total wreck. And yet, in his view of things, as he looks over this corrupt and fallen world, he sees these bright spots, these radiant people. He sees us. And he takes delight in what he sees. You say, I don't even take delight in me. How can he take delight in me? That's my point. Isn't that amazing? That when God comes into this world in human flesh, the Holy One of God is here. He looks out on the world and he sees us as bright spots in this dark world. He says, these are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. I'm not saying this to exalt us because we're unworthy of exaltation. I'm saying this to exalt the grace of our Lord, that he came into this world because of us. He came into this world because by his grace he looks on us and sees beauty. Yes, it's beauty he gave us, but he still sees it. And he takes delight in his people. I'm not very happy with me. I don't find very much delight in myself. And you probably have the same feelings about yourself. But wonder of wonders, the Holy One counts us to be saints, counts us to be bright spots, and is delighted with what he sees. Our Lord Jesus came to this world and he waited, as it were, among the mess of the world. And even though his disciples sometimes caused him to groan within himself for their lack of faith, yet he took delight in them. He enjoyed being around them for all their weaknesses and failures. Now, if the Lord of glory, if the Holy One of Israel, sees the saints as the bright ones here and takes delight in them, how much more should we be that way? You know, it's one thing to have the grace to forgive, that is, not take vengeance against offenses. And that's good. That's the way we should do it. But do you realize that the grace of God calls us to something more with regard to our brothers and sisters in Christ? That in this world we are to look upon our brothers and sisters as the bright spots in this world. They are to be our delight. Have you ever been away, you know, out of town or whatever, and you unexpectedly you run into family or some close friend? Now, it's not like you were miserable before you saw them. You were doing okay. Folks were treating you reasonably well, but then all at once, in the midst of all those strangers, there's somebody you know. The smile comes across your face, and it's like that person suddenly made all the world around you to be better. Brethren, that's how we should see each other in this world. We should count being among the saints of God the most blessed times we have. We should count them the only reason for being willing to stay here. You know, Paul said, I desire to depart and be with Christ. That'd be a whole lot better. But I'll stay here because of you, in order that I might do more for you, be more of a blessing to you. Why? Because he loved them and he counted them to be the radiant ones of the world. The Lord goes on to say now in verse 4, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and he knew this. Anybody who ran after other gods, no matter what name they put on that god. Because see, when our Lord was here, he confronted many who were running after a false god under the true name. They said that they were worshiping the God of Abraham. They said they were worshiping Jehovah. They said that they were calling upon Adonai, their Lord. They weren't. They had an idol in their minds, a false God made up in their own minds. And he says of them, their sorrows will increase. And boy, they did. They put him to death. They rejected the true God when he showed up. And what happened? God brought upon them such destruction, that is, as a nation, as no nation has ever experienced before. I was reading about it, a little bit about it the other day. When the Romans came in there, unspeakable brutality. Crucified thousands of them. I won't even go into detail about other things. We don't even need to think in those. It's just awful. Their sorrows increased. They ran after other gods. And the Lord Jesus said, I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. He said, I'm not going to participate with them. And you know, that's what made them mad. If he'd have come and just joined with them, they would have tolerated him being top dog among them. But they didn't like it that he would not associate with them. He didn't come in and try to be a part of them or participate in what they were doing. And likewise, you and I should recognize in this world that the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods, other Christs. And we must, even as we're friends with them in life and work with them and maybe socialize with them, that's all well and good. But we are not going to participate in their worship if they are worshiping a false god or worshiping the true God falsely. Either way is idolatry. We cannot participate in their false worship. That's not arrogance on our part. We're doing that because we believe God is worthy of such devotion on our parts. And we believe that if we were to do that, to pollute the worship of the living God with false worship or drag in false gods, it would cause our sorrows to increase, and we don't want to do that. Now, it may look like self-righteousness to them, but that's not what it is. We're not saying, stand by yourselves. Don't come near me because I'm holier than thou. It's very simply, we're saying this. Here is the Holy One. We're going to pursue him and him alone. And that's not the direction we see you going. So I'm sorry, we can't go with you. Verse 5, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. Our Lord Jesus came into this world and he endured suffering from the moment he showed up. And the suffering only increased as he grew in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and men. And it reached its peak there on Calvary. Great suffering. And yet he says this, Jehovah, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. In Gethsemane, the night before our Lord was crucified, he said, Father, if there be any other way, if this cup can pass from me, the cup of what? The cup of bearing the sin of his people. The cup of having our sins laid upon him and then receiving within himself all the punishment that God would inflict on any man who bore such sin. He said, if this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And our Lord said, you've assigned me my portion and my cup. Now that is submission. Brethren, let us think as our Lord did. Whatever we receive, it is the portion and the cup which God has assigned for us. And I'm not saying that we are to be uncaring about what that cup entails. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with preferring that cup be full of pleasant things. and that we pray for that. But let us also recognize this, as did our Lord. God above has assigned us our portion and our cup. And therefore, the Lord goes on to say, you have made my lot secure. Let us also with the Lord realize that even if that portion and that cup involves great suffering and great loss, nonetheless, our lot is secure. Paul put it this way, we must go through many troubles to enter the kingdom of God. Our portion and our cup may involve a lot of troubles, but our lot is secure. He goes on to say, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. What he's talking about is his inheritance. And he's saying, when the portion of land given to me has been drawn out, it was drawn out on a very good place. Remember, Abraham and Lot had a disagreement. The shepherds weren't getting along because there's just too many of them for the amount of grazing land they had. So Abraham gets with Lot and he says, Lot, I suppose they went up someplace kind of high so they could see quite a panorama. He says, you choose what direction you want to go. Whichever direction you want, I'll take the other. And so Lot, it says, he looked at the well-watered plains of Jordan and he decided to set up his household there. And I imagine for a while, Lot said, the boundary lines have fallen out for me in pleasant places. But you know what happened? He pitched a tent in the well-watered plains of Jordan, and that became but a stepping stone to having a house in the city of Sodom. Looks like his allotment didn't fall in such a pleasant place after all, did it? But Abraham was willing to accept whatever God apportioned him. And though it was not what the world would count the better portion, Abraham's lot was in pleasant places. He says, surely I have a delightful inheritance. Our Lord looked at the suffering which he must face, and though he prayed, if there's any way this cup can pass from me except I drink it, he went on to say, nevertheless, not my will but thine. And the reason he could say that was because he believed the promises of God made to him, that if he suffered this, if he went through this passage, the portion and cup that God had ordained for him, it would end in a delightful inheritance. And it did. He is at the right hand of the Father, owner of everything, ruler of all. And we are in him, brethren. We'll never go through suffering like he went through, but we'll go through some. Our portion and our cup will contain things that we don't want to receive and that we don't want to drink. But we rest assured that the boundary lines have fallen for me and for us in pleasant places, and we have a delightful inheritance. And once we have put our time in, as it were, here, we go and receive that inheritance. We go to live in that pleasant place. Our Lord goes on to say, I will praise Jehovah who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I said our Lord prayed often through the night. I guess one reason that nighttime for him was a good time to commune with his Father is because at that time everybody else was asleep and left him alone. To be honest, it's hard to commune with God in the daytime affairs of life. I mean, we can only put our mind on one thing at a time. So if we're working, we're probably not communing with God, at least not consciously so. When you're mowing the grass, well, that's not too hard. So maybe you got some cerebral power left that you can commune with God some even as you mow the grass. But you see my point. It has become my practice as much as I can do it. If If I wake up in the middle of the night and can't and realize it's going to be a little while before I get back to sleep, I will lay there. And like I say, according to my abilities, which aren't much, but still, I lay there and try to ponder on the things of God and commune with Him. I remember in my first year of Bible school, a fellow was talking about praying. And he says, and people say, well, I feel so embarrassed. Sometimes I'm praying and I just fall asleep. And he said, well, can you think of a better way to fall asleep? Now think of it. Do you think the Lord's insulted that you fall asleep while praying? What else would you want to be doing when you fall asleep? In fact, I believe you'll find this in your experience. Often if you're lying awake at night, it's because your mind is filled with concerns. And if you lift your heart in prayer, maybe those concerns will go away and you'll relax and fall asleep. God counsels us in the dark times. When we think we should be asleep, sometimes that's the best time to go to God's school and learn. So instead of saying to yourself in the middle of the night when you wake up, oh, I got work to do tomorrow, I need rest, why am I awake? And begin to grumble. And I don't know about you, the more I fret about not sleeping, the harder it is to go to sleep. Just accept it. God woke you up for something. Talk to Him and listen to Him. See if maybe in those times as you begin to pour out your heart to Him, He will pour out His heart to you and remind you of what you've heard read and what you've heard spoken. And those hours awake in the darkness may prove to you to be the most cherished times of your day. He says, now I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Now see, here's our Lord Jesus living the life we should live and living the life we try to live. We just never do it as well as He did it. But he said, I always set Jehovah before me. What does he mean by that? He said, that's what I focus on. I focus on God. Now, our Lord had other things to do. His father was a carpenter, and he learned how to do that work. And until he was 30 years old, he wasn't just sitting around doing nothing, waiting until he was 30 years old so he could go out and preach. He lived the life of a man, of a grown man, taking on those responsibilities. So he likewise evidently was a carpenter. That word actually doesn't just mean carpenter in the way that you and I think of a carpenter. It just meant a maker. He made things. Whether it was a house, whether it was out of wood, didn't matter. He's just a maker of things. I suppose that's pretty easy considering he was the maker of heavens and earth. He could probably make a house if he wanted to, or a rocking chair or something. But even as he did that, he set God before him at all times. That was the focus of his thoughts. And he says, because of that, the Lord is at his right hand. Now later he says he was at the right hand of the Lord. But when it talks about the Lord being at your right hand, that means ready, willing, and able to come to your defense. He says, therefore I'll not be shaken. Shaken doesn't mean that he never experienced the fear within himself. I'll guarantee you in Gethsemane there was fear. You say, oh, the Lord's too courageous for fear. He was looking into the mouth of hell. I think that's good reason for fear, don't you? So to be shaken here doesn't mean that he didn't tremble, as it were. The word is used not only to mean to be shaken, but shaken to the point of falling down. Now, once in a while, we get a little tremor here, don't we? When you're sitting in your house and you feel a little bit like that, maybe a little something rattles. Well, the house was shaken in one sense of the word, but it didn't fall down. Not even any crack. Now you have a big enough earthquake, it'll bring the house down. And that's what's meant here by shaking. So the Lord says, I'm not shaken. I don't fall down. And my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. And even though I know I'm going to die, he says, my body also will rest secure, because you'll not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. And our Lord Jesus, though he faced all suffering you and I will never face, because he's faced it, nonetheless, he faced it with joy. He faced it with joy. He rejoiced in the Lord, because he knew this: God would not abandon him to the grave. His body would not suffer decay. And it didn't. Such was the nature of his suffering that he put away the sin that he bore. And even though his body lay dead, there was no sentence of death upon it anymore. And it lay there in hope that in just a day or two, God would raise him from the dead. And indeed he did. Now, you and I can take this same confidence in all parts, except that you will not let your Holy One, and we are God's Holy Ones, we're his saints, you'll not let your Holy One see decay. We do see decay. But here's, even though we see that, our body can rest secure, even if it turns into so much rich dirt, because God won't abandon us to the grave. We may spend a long time there. Our bodies may lay there. Some of the saints have been laying in the ground now for thousands of years. But they are not abandoned in the grave. God knows where they are. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to gather together, I suppose, all those molecules that made up that person, bring them back together. But those molecules are going to be transformed. It's going to be recreation. It's going to be new creation. It's going to be a glorified body that they get. I know as time goes by and we get closer and closer to what statistics say will be the end of our lives, it can cause us some fear and anxiety. We've never seen the other side, have we? And contrary to the books being written, nobody else has seen it and been able to come back and tell us about it. I don't know what those people are experiencing, but they aren't going to heaven. I know that. Paul said he went there and he couldn't describe the things he heard, much less the things he saw. So these people that go somewhere and, you know, the whole beyond and back thing, and they come back and tell you everything they saw and heard, I don't know where they went, but they didn't go where Paul went. So we don't know what it's like over there. We don't know what it's like to die. We've seen people die, and we go to the funeral home, and we see them lying there in the box, you know, and you may have reached out and touched them, and then, you know, I generally don't, because it's kind of creepy. They're cold. The body is hard. And they shut that lid. I don't know about you, but I get claustrophobic if I was put in a box like that. And we can't divorce ourselves from our bodies, you know. We look at that and we think about being buried in the ground, and we think, oh, that's got to be awful. Of course, we know this, that we won't be there when that happens. As you approach the grave, as you approach the time when God is going to let your body die, don't worry about it. Your body will put you in the grave, or be put in the grave, but God is not going to abandon it there. He's simply setting it aside for storage until such time as he shall return and glorify that body to be like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will raise just as he did. And in the meantime, you'll be with him. I tell you by the authority of Scripture, death will have no ill effect on you. It won't. Now, the process of dying may be very tough to go through. You may die of a horrible disease that brings you much pain. Or you may instantly go out of here in a car accident or one of those heart attacks that just, you're walking along and all once you hit the floor and it's over. I don't know how you'll leave this world. But David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because there is no evil in death for the believer. We won't be abandoned. Our spirit, which has been born again, shall go to God, and our bodies shall await the time of their resurrection. Now verse 11, and we'll be done. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. The Bible says there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are death. Everybody comes into this world thinking he knows the way of life. But those who are the objects of God's grace, he makes known to them the way of life. And what is that way of life? Our Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the path of life because he is our life, and he is the way into the presence of God where there is eternal life forevermore. He's also the way of life in this. And I don't want to miss this application to us. Even this sort of life that we're living now, this walking death that we call life, and the way in which we live it, the real path of life is shown to us in Christ. If we would truly live, if we would have in this world a life worth living, Christ has shown us how to do that, and it's to live in absolute submission to God. Is to live in love, to live in truth, to live in peace. That's life. Men think, humans think, that a great life is to be defined in terms of how much wealth we can amass, or how much influence, or how much fame, that's the kind of thing. That's not life. And even those who have gained a substantial part of that will admit it never satisfied them. Here is satisfying life, to live like Christ. And then the Lord goes on to say, you will fill me with joy in your presence. And the Lord right now is full of joy in the presence of his Father. And you and I who are in him will likewise be filled with joy in the presence of God. Even now, when we come and meet like this, we have a joy within our souls as we come as much as possible in this world. We come into God's presence. That is the greatest joy a believer has. Herein will our joy be made full, to see him, to draw near him, to be in his presence. And the closest to that that we get in this life is when two or three of us are gathered in his name and he is there with us. We don't see him with these eyes, but is it not true, brothers and sisters, when the gospel is preached and the Holy Spirit has come and made it powerful to your heart, you feel as though, in some respects, you're in the presence of God. You're in heaven itself. That's why I don't think we need to do any of this trying to bribe people in coming to church. If you don't like what's going on here, you've got a much greater problem than whether or not you're in church. This is the closest that to heaven you can find on the earth when the saints gather. All right, last part. Eternal pleasures at your right hand. You can tell a whole lot about the state of a person's soul by how he describes heaven. Think about the Muslims. And they're 72 virgins. That's what those guys think heaven is. They think their pleasure is multiple women. That's really what it comes down to. And that tells you they don't understand what heaven's about at all, do they? They don't understand what eternal pleasures are about. And then you have the American version of Christianity, in which pleasures are to be found in the so-called successful life, which many preachers hold out to be what God will give you. If you just live right, everything will go right. Well, tell that to the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived perfectly, and things didn't go so well for him in terms of amassing wealth and achieving popularity. The more he made the truth known to the people, the more they left him. Until finally, everybody was against him, and they crucified him. No, pleasures at his right hand. What pleasures do we have? The pleasure of him. Is Christ pleasing to you? We have friends on earth, those that we love. Their persons are pleasure, and it's just good to be around them. We like to visit with them. And so we can say, these are our pleasures. And they are, but then they aren't eternal, are they? They grow old and die, and they're gone. Christ is our pleasure. And the more we think on him in this world, the more we experience that pleasure here. And the day will come when he will come. We'll see him as he is. And the sight of him as he is will make us like him. That is, to be like him. And having been made perfect, we will be able to enter into the perfection of those pleasures. I don't know how to describe them, so I won't even try. But I know this. The pleasures we have in knowing Christ will be as great as Christ himself is.